Please turn with me and your copy of God's inspired, inerrant word to the book of Galatians. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Our regular pattern here at Dayspring is to simply take one book of the Bible at a time and work verse by verse through it from the beginning to the end. We have done that just now with Exodus, and we find that pattern to be very helpful for a number of reasons. For one, I can't just preach on my favorite topics and ignore the rest. I have to deal with everything as it comes. And secondly, it helps us as a church to be shaped by a particular book instead of jumping around to unrelated verses. We get to work very diligently through an entire book of the Bible. When we come to the end of that study, like we just did with Exodus, we have a much greater understanding and depth of that particular book in God's living and active word that enables us to be teachers of that book and to lead others in a study of that book. And that's my prayer for you now as we're beginning a new sermon series today through Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're going to begin with just the first five introductory verses here. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, in the very first message that we heard last week at the Together for the Gospel conference, Kevin DeYoung made the helpful point that everybody in the world has the desire to be in the right. It's embedded in the human heart. Everyone wants to be considered righteous or to have their actions approved. They want others to acknowledge that what they have done is okay, that somehow they are approved and that they are in the right. Paul says in Romans 2:15 that all of us, without exception, every human being has the law written on our hearts so that we are constantly either accusing others of wrong actions or excusing our own wrong actions. We're either making excuses for what we've done so that we can be seen to be in the right, or we're accusing others of wrong so that, again, we might be seen as the one who has done right. It is a deep longing of everyone's heart to be considered in the right or righteous, or to have their life, their actions justified before others. The main reason that those practicing homosexuality in this nation fought so hard for the change to the very definition of marriage at the highest level, at the Supreme Court of the United States, it was not primarily because they longed for some tax break. It was not even primarily a fight for safety, as if they feared persecution. It's because the law is written on their hearts, and they, more than anyone, want those around them to tell them that what they are doing is okay. They want us to approve of their actions. They want to suppress the truth in their hearts and be told that what they're doing is right and good. And those of us in this room this morning, we're exactly the same. We are exactly the same. We are no exception. We all want to be righteous. The reason that we are tempted to gossip about others is so that their actions might make us appear more righteous. The reason that we like to downplay our own sins and make much of the sin of others is because we want to be seen as righteous. So how is it that we are justified? How can we be declared righteous before God? How can we know that God declares us righteous? Is that even possible? That's the question that we're going to answer again and again and again by looking to the gospel, to the truth of justification by faith alone, repeatedly, as we work our way through this great book of Galatians over the next several months together. It's a book that teaches us how we can actually be justified. It is a book correcting a people who have started to follow a certain path in an attempt to be justified, and yet we're following a wrong path. It's a correction to a people who were trying to be justified in a way that was never going to result in their justification. Therefore, in light of this human longing for justification, it is good that we give ourselves to a careful study of this glorious book, which addresses this very issue, and to give a fair amount of time to it, as we will over the next several months, Lord willing. This morning, then, as we dive into just these introductory verses that begin this book, we're going to work our way through our passage by asking and answering four basic questions. Four questions. First, if everyone is seeking justification, so all people are trying to be justified in the world, and yet they're going about it in different ways, what qualified Paul to have the right answer to this question? This is a question the Galatians themselves were no doubt tempted to ask, as others were telling them something different from the message Paul had proclaimed to them. So that's our first question. What qualified Paul to have the right answer to how we can be justified before God? Second question. How could we ever be justified before God when we know we're sinners and God is holy? In other words, how can a God who judges justly and will not lie ever be able to declare us righteous when we know, and he knows, we are not righteous? Third question. What is the result of being justified or declared righteous by God? What are the results of justification? And then fourth and finally, how do our answers to these three questions reflect on God? What do these answers say about our God? So what I want to do this morning is simply walk through each of these four questions and try to show the answers to these questions from these five introductory verses, starting with the first. First question, what qualified Paul to have the right answer to how we can be justified before God? Well, the first thing Galatians tells us here is who wrote the book. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now, at first glance, this seems pretty perfunctory, pretty simple. It fits pretty much the pattern for writing a letter in the time in which it was written, where the writer would first introduce himself to his audience, to his recipients, perhaps even tell exactly to whom he was writing, and Paul does that here. But if you compare this introduction to Paul's other introductions, you'll find that this introduction is a bit longer. Paul is grounding why he was an apostle and how he had become an apostle. So Paul is right off the bat reminding the Galatians, and by extension us, why it is that he has the right to answer the question of how we can be justified before a holy God. Interestingly, Paul perhaps could have started with what happened in his own life, in his own experience. After all, Paul had been an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most famous enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he had made a complete and total turn from that. The man who once hated Jesus, and he set out to persecute all of those who followed Jesus. He had his life changed to the point that he would eventually say, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of my Lord Jesus. Acts 21:13. To feel the weight of this, perhaps we could imagine Vladimir Putin coming on to a news broadcast, tears streaming down his face, repenting of all of his crimes, waving a Ukrainian flag, and arguing that Ukraine is the greatest country on earth and that he wishes all Eastern Europe would follow their example. If we heard that, if we saw that, we would probably say, what in the world? I have got to know what happened to that guy. Well, that's similar to the magnitude of Paul now following Jesus. That's the kind of change that happened. He wanted to kill his followers, and now he is a follower. Therefore, Paul could have started by saying, look, if anyone can tell you how to be righteous before Jesus Christ, I can. Quit listening to people who are telling you other things. Have their lives changed as radically as mine has? Obviously, I should hold more authority than them. But he doesn't start with that. He could have also noted all of the people who had received his message in the known world and had followed what he said and had been radically changed themselves, even as he had. He does indeed mention here in verse 2 that there are brothers with him. No doubt showing that these others, they received and endorsed the very message that he was about to proclaim to these in Galatia. But this is not his main answer to why he is qualified to give the right answer to how one can be justified before a holy God. And this is an important issue, isn't it? I mean, after all, if you get this wrong and try to be justified before God by a means that does not end up in our actually standing as righteous before a holy God in judgment, we go to hell, everlasting torment. So what qualifies Paul? The answer to what qualifies Paul to have the one right and only answer to how we can be justified before a holy God is that Paul had been made an apostle. Now that term, apostle, it can be used in a very general sense as one who is a messenger or one who is sent out. In this sense, Barnabas is called an apostle in the book of Acts. And in that particular sense, it is synonymous with the term missionary. But it can also have a very specific sense of one of the few chosen who were men chosen by God himself, by Jesus himself, to carry the authority of Christ himself in proclaiming God's truth. You see, even as Jesus went to be with the Father after his bodily resurrection and ascension, he did not leave us in ignorance. Rather, he appointed men, his apostles, to carry his authoritative message after he ascended. He promised them that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, and as he did, they wrote it down and worked with others to see that it was written down as the New Testament Scripture, the inscripturated Word of God that we have here in our New Testaments. Therefore, the Scripture is authoritative and true. Everything that it says is right. As B.B. Warfield has said, to say Scripture says is the same thing as saying God says. Therefore, when Paul starts by saying that he was appointed to be an apostle, this is no small matter. He is claiming to be someone who speaks on God's behalf, one who had been chosen to be a unique representative mouthpiece for King Jesus. And he wants them to know that he wasn't nominated to be an apostle in some first century church members meeting, right? At a local church where the elders just thought, here's a guy who would be a good fit for this apostolic office. No, he had been appointed to this role by Jesus Christ himself and God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. He had been appointed by no mere man, but by God himself, God the Father and God the Son. That's what qualified him to give the answer to this all-important question. So, in light of his authoritative apostolic authority, we should then ask, secondly, what is his answer? How can we be justified before a holy God when he is righteous? He is the righteous judge, and we are obviously unrighteous sinners. What is the Apostle Paul's answer to how we can be justified before a holy God? Paul writes in verses 3 to 4, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father." You know, Paul is completely aware that the main hurdle, the main obstacle to us being righteous before God is our sins. After all, there's no fear of being unrighteous if we've never done anything wrong. Why would we fear standing before a holy God in judgment if we've always obeyed him in everything we've ever done? But that's not the case, is it? I probably have to convince none of you this morning that you have sinned. You know what you have done. So, Paul shares with us how it is that we are able to be justified before a holy God by focusing on what God has done to address our sins. He tells us here that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. That is, Jesus Christ gave himself on our behalf, in our place, to deal finally and fundamentally with our sins, our specific sins. The reality is this: our sins had earned for us God's judgment, God's wrath. However, God loved us even while we were against him and sent his son Jesus into the world. Jesus then never sinned, not once. However, he died. He died on the cross, not just like others die. He died on the cross, receiving upon himself the very judgment that our sins deserved. That is, in our place, as our substitute, as our Passover lamb, Jesus hanged, dying upon that cross, receiving the judgment and wrath and death that we all deserved for our sins. People all around looked at him as he was there dying on the cross and declared that he was cursed, that he was punished by God. They esteemed him as one who was being stricken by God. And they were exactly right. What they didn't understand, though, is that he was dying not for his own sins. He had none, but for ours. And then 3 days later, as Paul mentions here in verse 1, God raised him from the dead to display, to show that his son is and always had been perfectly righteous. Death could not hold him. And that is the answer to on what basis can we be justified before a holy God. It is totally dependent upon what another, Jesus, has done for us. We could never be good enough, could never do anything to get rid of the sin that we had done or the judgment that those sins had incurred. But God dealt with it in sending his son, Jesus, to die for our sins and to be raised so that we might too be declared righteous before God. That is the gospel. The good news. We talk a lot about the gospel and mention that word all the time here. This is what it is: the message of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ so that we might be declared righteous before him. Our sins, our guilt imputed to Jesus, his righteousness imputed to us as we believe in him and are united to him by faith alone. And the only response to that message is to turn from our sins and to place our faith and our hope solely in what Jesus has done for us. And that is what the Apostle Paul is going to proclaim and declare again and again throughout this letter. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by trying to contribute some of our good works in hope that they will be enough. They're not enough. We are justified through faith alone in the risen Christ alone, who died for us. And even as Paul mentions here in verse 3, we didn't deserve this gift, but the work of Christ, for us, it is an act of grace. It is something given to us, though we did not deserve it in any way. We only deserve judgment. This is all of grace. So, thirdly then this morning, what then is the result of being justified before God? What is the result of being justified by faith in Christ before God? Well, Paul gives us two explicit answers to this that I want to highlight, and then one implicit answer that I believe is here as well. The first is that we no longer stand as one condemned before God because of our sin, in fear of his judgment, but rather we have peace with God. We have peace with God. When the Apostle Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just, you know, throwing away some words to get to some more important information later. Right? He's saying something very weighty here. Several commentators agree that grace and peace, they're Paul's summary of the gospel. It's cause and effect. That is, because grace has come to us through the finished work of Christ, we may be justified by faith. We now have peace with one that we should be terrified of because of our sins and because of his holy, righteous judgment against those sins. So as Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing reality that we should not overlook. We should be terrified of God because of our sins and because of his righteousness and his holiness. Instead, we've gathered together this morning and come into his very holy throne room, his presence, and we have worshiped him, rejoicing that he is holy. We've rejoiced that he is the Lord God Almighty. And that's amazing. And that is the result of being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, before God. But there's another result as well that Paul mentions here. Paul tells us here in verse 4 that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That is, Christ died for our sins, not just so that we might know that we are declared righteous before God and do not have to fear final judgment. And so we have that peace, but also so that we might live differently right here in the present. Just as I don't think I need to convince you that you've sinned, you all know what you have done, so also I doubt I need to convince you that the present age in which we now live is evil. It is evil. We live in an age when terribly evil things are all around us. We live in an age where if you wrote down what all had happened in your lives, including both what had been done to you by others and what you yourself have done, I would not want to repeat it, and I would want to hide it from the children's eyes. And that's all of us. That is all of us. We live in an evil age. And we were once characterized by it. We were of that evil age. We were not just victims of, but participants in the evil of this age. We have gloried in things that have caused great harm and suffering and pain in other people's lives. Therefore, we rejoice that there is another age to come, and it is the opposite of evil. We rejoice because one day, King Jesus, as he promised, he is coming back, and he will set all things right. There will no longer be any sin, any pain, or any death. All will be perfect. Forever. However, When God sent his Son so that we might be justified before him, one of the purposes of that is so that, having been justified, we might live in this present evil age in a way that reflects the age to come. That is, God has rescued us from the evil power of this age, delivering us, as Paul says here, so that we might live and act and think now in this evil age like we will live and act and think in the age to come when Jesus returns. That is a result of being justified. You're given the power to live righteously. I don't mean that we never sin after being justified. We know better than that. And when we do sin, we return again to the good news of the gospel, confess our sins, and rejoice in the forgiveness that is ours through Christ and the reconciliation that continually comes again and again. So yes, we sin, but we are no longer slaves to sin. So that we have to be led away to sin continually day after day. That was characteristic of us before we were justified, but not afterward. Christ died for our sins so that the power of sin might no longer hold us in bondage. Therefore, we not only can stand before God knowing that he has declared us righteous in Christ, not based on anything in us, pronouncing our end times judgment in this life righteous, but we also know that he has freed us from the power of sin so that we don't have to be held captive to it in this present evil age. And I want to add one more side note here. So another implicit result, this one, of being justified is that you get to join yourself to a local church, which helps you. It helps to keep you living in this present evil age in a way that reflects the age to come. Right? We are a community of faith that is a foretaste of the big community to come. Kingdom living. Living out the new age realities in a community of faith, that takes place in the context of the local church. Every local church should be a reflection of the church in the age to come. That multitude that no man can number from every tribe, giving worship and honor to the Lord with their lives. Notice there in verse 2, Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. So notice he doesn't write to each individual Christian in Galatia, nor to just one group of people in Galatia. He writes a letter that should have circulated to each and every local church congregation throughout this region of Galatia. Now, that might lead us to ask, well, if this epistle was so important and this topic of justification so crucial, why didn't Paul write something like to every single believer in Galatia? And make sure that it gets to every individual Christian. The reason that Paul can write to the local churches of Galatia and trust that it reaches every single believer is because he assumes that every individual Christian has joined himself or herself to a local church where they have linked arms with other brothers and sisters and are walking with them, encouraging them, helping them, upholding them, using their spiritual gifts to build them up, relying upon them, living out their faith together in the local congregation, that body, that local church. And that's another benefit to being justified before God. You get to be brought into a local church and join yourself with other believers who long to commit themselves to walking with you for your good and for Jesus' glory. The Bible, read your entire Bible, and the Bible knows absolutely nothing of the Lone Ranger Christian who lives apart from the regular life of a local church. So let me just speak of Dayspring for a second. Ben, David, Bill, and I are charged to lay down our lives, to die if necessary, to fight for the salvation of those whom God has put under our care and our oversight. And though we are men prone to sin and to selfishness and do not ever do that shepherding perfectly, I truly think that that commitment is reflective of our hearts to you. And I long for every believer to have that. God never intended for his people to be apart from his church without shepherds who know that they are called to give them oversight, who will give an account before God on that day. So just as a side note this morning, I want to plead with any of you who are not in the Dayspring directory to make a priority in joining yourself with a local church in this area where you can commit yourself to others, have them commit themselves to you, and have pastors who will shepherd you, who will labor to oversee your soul as you seek to walk with and honor Christ. The Bible knows of no believer outside of the context of the local church. Join yourself to a local church. So, we have seen what qualifies Paul to tell us how to be justified. We've seen how we are justified, and we've seen several of the results of being justified. So let's answer one final question this morning. How does this message of justification reflect upon our God? How does this message of justification reflect on God? And what I mean by that is how does this news of how we are justified, declared righteous, and all of the results of it affect God? Does it honor him or dishonor him? Does it detract from his justice and holiness? Because we know our sins so well and continue to sin even today, and yet celebrate together proclaiming that he declares us righteous. Well, the answer is that what Paul has laid out already and will lay out through this book that we will study over the next several months together, celebrating that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ and his work alone, that brings glory and honor to God. Paul ends this introduction saying in verse 5 that Jesus died according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Glory forever and ever. The message of the gospel and of justification by faith alone does nothing to detract from God's holiness and glory, but it actually glorifies and enhances the honor of our great God. Therefore, this morning, as we confess our sins and as we trust that God declares us righteous because of the finished work of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, we can know that believing we are forgiven and declared righteous is not dishonoring to God. It's actually honoring to him. It reflects his glory. You see, to think that somehow we could do enough good to be seen as righteous before God, that is actually what is dishonoring to God and fails to glorify Him. It sends the message that somehow God, at the end of the day, is the kind of God who fails to require perfect righteousness and is just looking for us to do good enough. But nothing could be further from the truth. Therefore, when our enemy, when Satan tells you this morning that your faith in Jesus and your confession of sin cannot possibly be enough for God to really declare you to be righteous, to forgive you, to pour out His grace upon you, but that you need to do more good, recognize that as a lie from hell, a lie from the enemy, meant to detract from the glory of God and the glory of this gospel. And instead, remind yourself again of what Jesus has truly done for us, of the fact that His finished work alone is our means of being justified before a holy God, and then rest and rejoice in that truth. In fact, I long for us as a local church to rejoice in this truth so much that we become known as the community of believers who are constantly speaking of the gospel, reminding one another of the preciousness of this gospel, and who share it with others who do not know Christ, who have a passion for the lost, who have a passion for unreached people groups all over the world who have never heard this gospel. May that be true of us, to the glory and the praise of our great, merciful, and holy God. Let us pray. Merciful Father, how we thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ, which is our righteousness. Help us to cling to it. Grant us faith. Help us to look away from ourselves to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together.